Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, nearly halfway through the book. It's hard to believe that this is the fifth week that we've been in Daniel. But the first six chapters, very familiar, and we know them well. They're a lot, mainly narrative, as we've said many times. So they're easy to go through. The last six are a little harder with the prophecies and all the little details. Chapter 1 talked about the calling of Daniel, or the making of a prophet, Daniel coming into Babylon. Chapter 2, you had Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 3 was Nebuchadnezzar's image, or I think I skipped something. Chapter 4 was Nebuchadnezzar's, was the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 3 was the image. Chapter 4 was his humbling. And chapter 4 is pretty critical to understanding chapter 5 because this passage emphasizes how the next generation forgets the lessons learned from the past. Belshazzar, he had the revelation of God in the life of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and he should have learned from it, but you'll find out he didn't learn from it. And that's really the emphasis of the passage. But we're all prone to that, aren't we? Isn't that one of the reasons why the Lord tells us to remember the past? Deuteronomy 32:7 says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and he will tell thee." Remember the days of old. And he says it throughout Scripture. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. Teach your children so they don't forget. When you do this, tell them why you do this. You tell them about what the Lord had done. Harry Truman said, "The only thing new in the world is the history you don't know." I think that's a good quote. It alludes to the fact that history repeats itself. And one man said, "We learn from history that we learn nothing from history." And that's true too. It's often the case. It was the case for Belshazzar here. Let's look at verse 1 where it says, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Who is Belshazzar, you might ask? Nebuchadnezzar reigned for about 43 years. And his son, evil Murdoch, reigned after him, only for 2 years. And I believe some of these men here, these other kings, they're mentioned in Jeremiah. So evil Murdoch, he was the next king, but only for 2 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, I'll mispronounce his name, it's Nergalizar, he usurped the throne. So he usurped the throne for 4 years he was king. And then his son reigned for a few months, Lebeshi Marduk. Well, the next thing that happened was Nabonidus. He was another son-in-law. So you have his son reigned, and then a son-in-law came and took over. And then you have the son-in-law here, his son reigned, and then this other son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar took over. Now this man, Nabonidus, the second son-in-law, he had a son, and his name was Belshazzar, who also co-reigned with his father. His mother, so Belshazzar's mother, would be the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, making Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father. And that's not a contradiction, but rather it's a way in which the term father is used to relate to a male ancestor from whom one is descended. It's not uncommon to call a grandfather a father, even in the Scriptures. And I understand that Nabonidus was gone much of the time, and thus making Belshazzar effectively the ruler over Babylon. He was the king. He co-reigned, but his dad was gone, so he was the king at that time. And you see that throughout history, where you've got these kings that are set up, and then somebody comes and they attack and assassinate and kill and backstab and all of that. And that's not uncommon in the world, not even uncommon necessarily in the world we live in today. But it should have no place in God's house, God's people. But in the year 539, this is some 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar lived. So it's been a while since our last story. It's been 23 years. And I believe Daniel's probably in his 70s or 80s by the calculations you see in the book of Daniel. And it says that Belshazzar the king made a great feast. That's what kings do, apparently. You see it all the time. And who did he make it to? It says in verse 1, he made the great feast to 1,000 of his lords. 1,000. That's a little different than some of the things that we heard in the previous chapters, particularly chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar gathered everybody, all the lords of the provinces. So this was kind of an exclusive one. He got 1,000 of his lords to get together to have this feast. And what does he say here? This feast, by the way, was a feast for drinking. That was their plan, to drink wine. They drink wine before the thousands. So a pretty exclusive feast, not a good feast, right? It was to drink, or we might term it to party a little bit. And, you know, sometime maybe we'll talk about it, but we should determine that we're going to be sober. Never to drink. Wine's a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby, he says, is not wise. And you don't find many good decisions happening after drinking. And this story is one of those scenarios. You'll see, so they're getting together, they're having their party, they're drinking. And then whilst he tasted the wine, look at verse 2. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So they did. So they took the golden and silver vessels that were from the temple, and they took them and they started using them in their party. And so that all of the lords, all of these thousands of the special ones at his guests at the party could drink in them, which shows, it reveals that he didn't think much about the Lord. I think that's pretty obvious. He thought little or nothing about the Lord. He probably felt pretty powerful. I mean, he's the king of Babylon. Babylon's pretty great. And he was proud. He was in control. And though they despised the Lord, God would not let them pass, though. He wasn't going to just let it go. So it says, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple. He says they drank in them. And notice how Belshazzar, notice how he led them. He led them to sin against their own soul, even. And such is the case for anyone who leads against the Lord, leads them away from the Lord. Belshazzar is leading them into this mockery of Jehovah. And what do they do? In verse 3, it says, or verse 4, they drink wine and praise the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Wow, that's interesting. It's amazing. Isn't it amazing? It is to me how man will credit everyone and everything except God. That's just natural. They'll praise anything and everything. It's like, wow, you know, even in our day and age. Well, it was good fortune or luck, you know, lucky. Oh, that's a coincidence. We want to, you know, well, maybe it was because I had this thing in my pocket. We want to give credit to anything and everything. And ultimately, man credits himself, right? But that's what they did. They're praising everything else except for the real God. And he didn't realize it was that God that gave him that power, and it was that God that was going to take away that power as well. Well, in verse 5, you see God's message to Babylon. He says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Now, I'll imagine that a little bit, if you will. You're sitting there and over by the candlestick on the wall, you know, he's just there. And then he sees, maybe take a double take. You see a hand And it's writing on the wall, on the plaster of the wall, it says. And verse 6 says, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. You ever been afraid like that? You know, you ever just been really overwhelmed and really scared? Wow. He says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow. It's interesting. Notice how in a moment God can take the proud from haughty and happy to he has troubled thoughts and shaking in fear. Isn't that amazing how the God's power to do that in just a moment, you know? Wow. And what it speaks to me is don't challenge God. You better be careful. Don't challenge God, Nate, because if you do, he can humble you in a second. So the wise men were brought in, as is usual. The king cried, astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, they've got to come in. You know, these men must have had some kind of power. They must have had some ability. They had to be capable in some way to be the king's magicians. Otherwise, they wouldn't have lasted. I mean, especially under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. They wouldn't have lasted. They must have had something they could do. Yet when the Lord wanted to reveal something, it was how? It was through his prophet Daniel that the thing was revealed, as we'll read later. And it shows that these men's abilities were limited. They were limited. And all our abilities are limited as delegated by God. But it says when they came in, they came in and verse 8 says, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. So they couldn't do it. And I'm reminded of 2 Samuel 1:27. David was talking about Saul, but he says, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? I mean, even the king of Babylon brought low in a moment. Now, we've heard this story before. Last week, we read in chapter 4 how Nebuchadnezzar brought low in a moment, the mightiest man on earth, perhaps. And God could do that. God could make things really great for someone or horrible in just a moment. He is mighty. And so the message here is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Notice the queen's recollection. The queen comes in verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came unto the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Who is this queen, we might ask? It's probably the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She would have known what was going on here. And the queen talked about Daniel. Boy, you listen to Daniel's testimony. Verse 12 says, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show thee the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, was respected, probably for his success. You know, she emphasizes here, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father. I say, you know, your father, the king. Emphasizing, people probably looked up to Nebuchadnezzar. That was the height of Babylon. And people respected him, no doubt. Belshazzar probably did as well. But probably respected for his success and not for his wisdom, as is often the case. Isn't that true? People say, wow, he is successful, so they'll follow him. But they don't understand the reasons that make somebody successful. And Nebuchadnezzar Nebuchadnezzar, it was because of the Lord, and he did humble himself, and the Lord brought him back. But notice how the lessons learned and the values of past generations, they were lost. Nebuchadnezzar had learned about the Most High God, and he knew that Daniel knew this God, but the grandson didn't, he didn't care about him, apparently. He didn't even know. Or did he? He did know some things, he'll tell us. But he wanted to get together, he wanted to have a good time. That's what Belshazzar wanted. Not unlike the early days of Nebuchadnezzar, but he had different values from his grandfather. And so now they let, he says, let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretations. That's what she says. And a good testimony. That's what Daniel had. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. You know, Daniel probably could have had a lot of riches if he wanted. Maybe he did. You'll see he refused it here. And it wasn't about that for him. But he had a good testimony. But it's also interesting how the queen calls him what? Daniel. That's a Hebrew name. Daniel. And he did not lose his godly heritage. And you think about the name Daniel. It's a great name. I like the name Daniel. It means my judge is God. God is our judge. The court of man's opinion is not always correct, yet we can appeal to a higher court. God is my judge. And that can be a very fearful thing if you really think about it, though. God's my judge. You know, wow. If you know what that means, that's a fearful thing. But if you've walked in your integrity, you don't have to have fear if you walk with the Lord. But my God is, or my judge is God. It can be a very freeing thing, too. You know, when you just say, God is my judge. So before him, I need to make sure that I'm doing right. And Daniel, no doubt, had to have that in his heart. I mean, being in Babylon, there's so many people that judged him. And he, ultimately, he says, God is my judge. God is my judge, and he will judge righteously, which could be really good for Daniel. It could be really bad, depending on which side of righteousness Daniel was on, if he had walked with the Lord or not. But Daniel was brought in before the king. And notice the king's words to Daniel in verse 13. It says, then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. So, it has been tested and tried that these wise men that he had who do not worship God, they weren't reliable counselors. And yet there they are. When called upon, there they are. Prepared to give counsel, setting themselves up as counselors. And if you need advice, there will always be someone that can give you advice. But you must be so careful what advice you're getting. We talked about Friday nights a while back. You know, if you're going to look for advice from other people, the goal is not to find out what someone else thinks or what has been their experience per se, but what you want to know is, what has God taught you? I want to know what God thinks. And this person has walked with God, hopefully, if that's who you're going to get advice from. And you want to know, what have you learned from God? What have you learned that I haven't learned yet? And the Lord can use that. And we want to know what God thinks. It's interesting that Belshazzar is a little softer than Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, you remember, there's no chopping and no dunghills mentioned here. It's just, there's rewards if you tell me the thing. And so Daniel gives the interpretation. But the first thing he tells them is the reason for the hand, why the hand came. And that's essential to the interpretation. Why did the hand even come? And in verse 17, Daniel refuses the gifts. He says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation.'" So he said, "I don't need your gifts." And as we'll find out, though they would be irrelevant in just a little bit anyhow. Verse 18, he says, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." So Daniel's recalling the lessons taught to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse 19, "And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." So he's giving him the reason for the hand to come. And he told him that the Lord was the source of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. All people trembled and feared before Nebuchadnezzar. He had power. But Nebuchadnezzar was proud, and he thought he was the source of his greatness. "Is this not great Babylon, which I have made?" And because of that, he was removed from being king, as we read last week. And he told him his heart was like the beasts. And all of this happened till he knew that God rules. God's in charge. That was the whole lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. And Belshazzar had not learned from Nebuchadnezzar's example. He had not learned. Verse 22, we read, he says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this." He knew the story about Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he didn't humble his heart. Though he knew this, he had lifted up himself, it says, against the Lord of heaven. In verse 23, he did. And we saw that. They brought in the vessels of the house of the Lord. Why did they bring in those vessels, you wonder? Perhaps it was deliberate. Very deliberate. "But they brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, wood, stone," which, as he says, that they don't hear, they can't see, they don't know. And then he says this, "And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" Wow, isn't it? It's amazing. I mean, and people don't see, but that's what humans do. That's humanity. The God in whose our breath, he has our breath in his hand, and he could finish it so quick. And yet, We don't give him due honor. It says, "You have not glorified him. Thou hast not glorified. And then he explains, that's why the hand came. That's why. By the way, what was the first sin? What was the first sin? It was the pride of Lucifer, right? The early beginning of pride. Pride didn't come along later. It was the first sin after the creation. Isaiah 14, verse 13 alludes to this. He says, this is Lucifer speaking. He would say, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And if you think about how where the stars are, you know, they're way far out there. And he says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Don't really understand what all of that entails. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And he says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms? That was the first sin, pride. How about the second sin? It's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And it says, you know, part of it here, it's related to pride. Adam and Eve saw it, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Definitely pride was a part of the first sin as well. How about the third sin recorded in Scripture? Cain killed his brother. And don't you see how pride was involved in that situation? You know, the Lord had respect unto Abel, but not unto Cain's. He was angry. He slew him. You know, it's been said, pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the one who has it. It's true. But we've likened pride, we've talked about it before, to dementia. You know, it's just because I've interacted some a little bit more in the year with people with dementia, you realize pride's an awful lot like that. You know, people with dementia, they just don't realize they have it, and they can't think straight. People with pride, we don't realize. I don't realize I have it sometimes. And you don't think right. It's quite a disease, quite a sin. And so, you know, and this is good for us too, to think about sometimes. Answer for yourself. You know, when was the last time I was proud? And you say, you mean today or in the last time, you know, in the last few hours? I mean, it seems like, it just comes back and it's like, you start feeling like, oh, I'm pretty good. And it's just go back and forth and back and forth. You struggle with this wretched man that we are, and we have to fight it. We have to kill ourselves, die to self. You think about examples of humility in Scripture, and one of the best is Jesus Christ. Wow, and that's pretty amazing, because we ought to be humble. One reason is because we're nothing, right? You have no reason to be anything. But you know, Jesus Christ was everything, and yet he humbled himself. Wow, isn't that amazing? Sometimes you feel like, yeah, but it's my right, you know, I have a right to be here. Yeah, but that's not what Jesus did. He humbled himself even though he had a right. He says in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Wow. He of all people could exalt himself, but what did he do? He humbled himself for us. 1 Timothy, Paul writing, says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You think he was just, this is hyperbole? Paul's just saying, I'm just the worst sinner, and just kind of hyperbole. I don't think so. You know, this is the word of God that he's writing here, the Apostle Paul. I think he believed it. And God uses nobodies and nothings for his glory. He does. Because that's what we are. And if we think we are something, then it makes it difficult for him to use us, as Scripture tells us. I like this illustration. I'm sure you've heard it. I've heard it a few times, but I think it's a good one. In a certain pond lived two wild ducks and a frog. They were the best of friends. And they play together in the pond, these two ducks and the frog. But one hot summer came and the pond began to dry up. And so they had to think, well, what are we going to do? We got to go to another pond. We got to go find some more water. The ducks had no problem. They could just fly there. But they were a little concerned for their frog friend. How are we going to get him there? You know, we didn't want to leave him behind. So they had a great idea. Two ducks were going to grab either end of one stick, and then the frog, he would bite the middle, and the ducks would fly him to the next pond. It's great. That was their plan, and it was working beautifully. They started, they took off, and they were going. And they were flying pretty low at this point, and there was a farmer that saw it and said, wow, look at that. That's a genius idea. What a clever idea. I wonder whose idea that was. And a frog opened his big mouth and said, mine. And he fell to his death. Pride, it got the best of him. And it'll get the best of us. It'll make us ineffective for God. And it doesn't matter who you are, it'll make anyone ineffective for God. Well, we have the interpretation of the writing. Verse 24, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Which is interesting. Mene, Mene, Upharsin. That's Aramaic. It's Aramaic is what Daniel just told us. But probably Aramaic, transliterated from whatever was written. It may have not been written in Aramaic on the wall. I mean, it says that the Chaldeans, they couldn't read it. And so maybe it was some other language. I don't know, but it seems like perhaps they couldn't read it. If they couldn't read it, then this would be a transliteration, so the king would understand. Here are the words that were written on the wall. But if it is the Aramaic that's on the wall, they couldn't understand what it meant. Now, all of these words here, they are monetary terms. And they're going to be a play on the words that Daniel reveals is the interpretation of these words. But they have to do with monetary or judgment or balances and things like that. Mene. Mene literally is a weight for measuring gold and silver. Okay, it's a weight. Just, you know, you want to know how much is this worth? Well, you have your established weights. You set them over here. Okay, this is the shekel weight. Okay, yep, that's a shekel. Okay. It's an established weight. It's a weight for measuring gold and silver. And so the interpretation, he says, now, he says, the word here, mene, is mana. Mene is mana. And mana is a word using the same consonants. It's a play on words here. And mana means numbered. Mene is a weight for measuring gold and silver. Mana is numbered. And he says, this is what it means. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Meaning the numbers are complete. He's finished counting. The kingdom is over. And that's what he said in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Then he comes to the second word. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Tekel is Aramaic for shekel, Hebrew, which means shekel. And the interpretation, he says, tekel means tekilata, tekilta. Not pronouncing that exactly right, but it's very similar. It's using the same consonants as tekel, and it's a play on words. And it's a verb form, which means to be shekeled. If you put shekel in a verb form, he shekeled, it was shekeled. And if you use a shekel here as a weight, again, you can say you've been shekeled, you've been weighed in the balances. And he says, you're found wanting, meaning the time is up. God has evaluated the kingdom and you don't meet the standard, the established weight here. You're found wanting. And then he has the last word here is perez, literally half, it's a half mina, the first word. And verse 28 says, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so he says, Peris, and it means Perisath. And Perisath is a word which means broken in two. So it's a play on words, the same consonants used here, just different vowels put in there. And he says, this half mina, what it, in the interpretation is, it means broken in two. Your kingdom is divided, and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. It's interesting that the word for Persians is paras, same consonants as well. But anyhow, so those are all plays on play on words, and he gave the interpretation. And we know an unjust balance is an abomination to the Lord, it says in Proverbs. And do you ever feel like a hypocrite? Can you be honest with yourself? You ever feel like a hypocrite sometimes? Because we proclaim the truth of God's word to ourselves and to others, and yet sometimes we're found wanting. And what's the remedy? You know, you feel like saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And so the remedy is the same remedy for Belshazzar here. Humble ourselves, you know, don't presume upon the Lord, as Job and his friends perhaps did. Well, it's kind of interesting how the king responds. If you look at verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. So they made him third ruler in the kingdom that's about to be done with. It's commendable that you would follow through with what you said you'd do, right? That's what Belshazzar said he would do. But what this also reveals, I believe, is that he didn't really take it to heart. He acted as if the kingdom would continue, it seems, you know. We'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. And the Lord said it wouldn't continue. It seems that kind of this is a statement of defiance a little bit. Maybe he just wasn't thinking, or ignorance at best. You know, I find in my life as well, God's told us many things, just like he told Belshazzar. And sometimes we act like Belshazzar did. We act as if they're not true. We keep going through the motions, not really, maybe not understanding or just not really taking seriously what God says. We think they're not true, or perhaps we think, it's not going to happen for a while, or we don't have to be so serious, or I'll need to do that sometime. And when we do that, we're acting like Belshazzar. It's been said that this is called practical atheism. And I think that's a good term. I think it's true. But what does he say in verse 30? In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Wow. It was that very night. And it says, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that's 62 years old. And guess what? It happened just like God said it would happen. I mean, to us, it's not a shocker. At least when we read the scriptures, it's not a shocker. But think about it in your own life. I mean, he's the same God. What he says is still true. It'll still happen like God says if we take his word and we value it and we think about it and we try to understand it and we apply it to our lives. It'll happen just like God says. It always does. So Belshazzar, he was not without excuse, was he? He didn't have an excuse. He couldn't say, I didn't know. He couldn't say, there was nothing for him to say. He had the testimony of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't regard it. And we too have many testimonies in Scripture, in the past, and we have the Holy Spirit as well as a testimony to us. And we've been entrusted with the truth. And the Lord will require from us what we've done with it. And so it's a challenge, is what it is. Don't be like Belshazzar. You have the truth of God's word. And we need to take it seriously. It's real. And what God says is true. Oh, Lord, thank you that we can trust you. You're reliable. We can 100%, without a doubt, trust you. And we have doubts about ourselves. Do I understand you right? Am I misinterpreting this? I pray, Lord, that you would help us. You'd teach us by your Spirit. Thank you that we have your Spirit and that you do teach us. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts and you would draw us close to you and enlighten our eyes. I pray you'd open up your word so that we'd understand and we would see you as you are. And I pray you'd do a great work, first in us and also through us. And we pray these things for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.